Third chapter of Romans, verse 21 through 26. That's verses 21 through 26, Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and up all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, and to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus.
Every person who's able to understand the message that I'm teaching, or anything that would show that they were accountable for their own thoughts and actions, has the ability and the weakness at the same time, the strength and the weakness, to hurt God. And we don't think about it that way. And in fact, it's not a true strength to hurt God. What it is an ability or the power to hurt God by what we do. And you've probably already guessed what that is, and that's sinning. We have the ability, each one who's listening and able to understand, to sin and hurt God. It affects him. It upsets him. Whenever you look back at Genesis chapter 6, and he was looking at the state of the world before he chose Noah to build the ark, before the days of the flood, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6. So the thoughts and the intents of man's heart actually grieved God. We're able to put a weight on him that upsets him whenever we look at it and put it together. And whenever you look, the prophet Amos has something to say about that. In Amos chapter 2, God is speaking, and in response to the people's sins, he says, "Behold, I am weighed down by you, as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down." Have you ever heard bad news, or someone's done something that's hurt you, and it just makes you feel heavy? God can feel that way. And we each have the ability to make them feel that way, but it's no strength whatsoever, is it? It's weakness. It's sin. And we talked in January about God's holiness, and we're looking this year, at least every other month, about a certain attribute of God and what it has to do with us and the scheme of redemption. And when we look at God out of his holiness, this idea that God is entirely, purely who he is, and there's no darkness in him, he's completely good. Part of what comes out of that is he is always right. He's our standard. And since he's always right, just like any good standard, he's not going to change. And that means that out of his rightness, we call it righteousness, comes justice. He's going to make the right decision. Now, you've heard the saying, life isn't fair. And somebody might say, if you've had kids, you might have heard before, "Well, that's not fair." Well, there's one way to think of it, if you're a member of the Lord's church, or one way to think of it just understanding the Bible, and that is, isn't it good that life's not fair? Because if life were fair, and we all got what we deserved, we would all be lost to an eternal condemnation. That's what would happen if we all just got what we deserved. We have a righteous and just God who is hurt. Our sins weigh him down. And as we look at the text that was just read to us, we see why. But I wanted to look at Lot in 2 Peter as an illustration, because if Lot, who is a person like us and is subject to being wrong about things, if Lot can be spoken of this way in 2 Peter chapter 2, then how much more can God be spoken of this way? In verse 4, it's talking about the fact that God will punish sin and that he's right in doing it, and he uses Lot as an example. And he says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot." And if you have the King James Version, other versions might say just Lot, because it's from the same word. Lot was just as God? No way. But he was just, and look at how sin affected him. Righteous Lot, who was oppressed or vexed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. He says, if God didn't deliver the angels from judgment, but they were judged for their sins, and if those who had sinned before in the days of Noah were punished for their sins, and those who sinned in Sodom and Gomorrah were punished for their sins, God knows how to punish the unjust and how to deliver the just. Why does he know it? Why does he have to do it? Because God is the perfect judge, and he has to. He has to give justice. He has to give what's right to be given. But that presents us at the same time with a problem, because the right thing that each one of us deserves is punishment because of our sins. And that's the point that he's making in Romans chapter 3 whenever we come to it. Romans chapter 3, he's looked at a question that the Jews might have, because there were Gentiles coming into the church too at the beginning of the chapter. He says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. He says, the Jews had an advantage over the rest of the world. Why? Because they had the Old Testament scriptures. And since they had revelation from God, they were God's people, that gave them something that no one else had in the same way. But there was a problem. And one way it's illustrated in verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, he's talking about the old covenant for the Jews, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. And that is, it answers all the arguments. You can't talk back to it. And all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. What's he saying? Our big problem is this old covenant law told us about a righteous and holy God and told us all the ways to stay with him, to stay right and righteous, and the things that were against his righteousness. But even given that, it had no way to save somebody whenever they were going to fall from that. And he had just finished quoting the Old Testament in verses 10 through 18, talking about a variety of, in a way, hyperbole. There's not even a person, the way it's worded, not even a person trying to be righteous. Everybody's wicked. And when we're looking from God's perspective, that's true. From God's perspective, there's not a person who lives to an age where they could choose to do right and wrong that hasn't done it. And we're going to see that brought up again in the text. So there's the problem. And then right after the problem, we see the solution. The law had no way to deliver us. So what did God do? Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the problem was the law couldn't deliver anyone from sin, but the righteousness, that word comes from the same word that just or justice comes from. This righteousness, the same root, It was witnessed by the law. Moses prophesied that there'd be a prophet come like him, and we see that Jesus was the prophet like unto Moses. And it was witnessed by the prophets. And I want you to go back to Isaiah 11 with me for a moment. In Isaiah 11, read the whole chapter sometime, but we're going to abbreviate it. Look at verse 1 first. And we see, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And whenever we look at the rod from the stem of Jesse in Isaiah, we're looking at the descendant of Jesse. You have then David, and then you have all the way to Christ. Christ is this rod of the stem of Jesse, and he's looking forward to the coming of the kingdom, of the church. And it's in this that he talks about this utopia. But it's not a physical one. It's a spiritual paradise where, like in verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. There's all this peace where there's been turmoil and evil and wickedness. And not literally that a child's going to be able to put his hand into a cobra's den and be safe. That's not what he's saying. But that's the tranquility, the spiritual peace that would be available in this kingdom. You go back into verse 3, and he says, "His delight," this rod of the stem of Jesse, "in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears." How did Jesus live in this life and judge? Everything he did by the authority of his Father. "But with righteousness," again, that's this idea of justice too. You can't separate righteousness and justice. "He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Whenever you say that he's going to be girt, it's going to be wrapped around him. It's going to hold him together. It's going to be what he's all about, righteousness and justice. And he's looking at this Messiah, Jesus, who's going to come in righteousness. And verse 10 says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Go over to Romans 15, and you find this isn't Van just guessing. This is what it has to do with. But Romans 15, we see this was God's answer to our problem, and God knew it, we know, before the foundation of the world, and he's talking about it in chapter 700 years before in Isaiah. And in chapter 15, he quotes, and he says, going back up to verse 8, he says, "Now I say that Jesus has become a servant to the circumcision of the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers." How did Jesus come to confirm the promises made to the fathers? Go to verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope." That's what we're talking about. If you say the words were a little different, the Romans writer, and oftentimes Paul would quote from the Septuagint, but that's what he's quoting. He's quoting what we just read in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. Here in verse 12, he's saying this one girt with justice and righteousness that was to come, he was prophesied in Isaiah, just like when we go back to Romans chapter 3 is talking about. The problem is nobody can be justified by telling them you did something wrong. Well, recognizing you did something wrong doesn't make it right, does it? What do you have to do to make it right? Well, on this earth, if you steal something, you need to give it back. If you break something, you need to fix it or pay for it. If you hurt somebody, you need to make some kind of recompense. Maybe do some jail time, pay some type of penalty. But when we sin against God, what do we do to justify ourselves? One thing we can't do when we hear of justifying, often we think of someone justifying themselves, trying to excuse themselves. Whenever somebody reacts harshly, sometimes they quote-unquote justify themselves by saying, "Well, I'm sorry I did that, but you just don't understand. They were being really terrible." Well, that doesn't actually make you right, does it? That's sometimes what we think of as justification. A better way that's more justification in an earthly sense is if someone's accused of doing something wrong and they present evidence to the contrary, that they actually didn't do anything wrong. Now they're justified. They're not condemned with wrong anymore. But that's still not quite the same sense that we're looking at when we look at justification here. Whenever you look at the book of Romans, It could rightly be called a book about justice or justification or righteousness. You see, the English word just or some form of it in the King James Version comes up about 22 times in the book of Romans. If you look at the root word in the original language, it comes up 65 times. And it's translated a variety of words between just, justification, justified, righteous, are ways that it's translated. So 65 times in 16 chapters, that's over 5 times on average per chapter. It's a pretty big topic in the book, isn't it? Now, chapter 3 of the book of Romans has that root word in it, 12 times in 31 verses. It's a very big topic in chapter 3. Just to look at each one and what's going on there will take us far more time than what we have. But we see the core of it here because it's the reason there was a problem in the first place, not saying God was the problem, but our sin. Because God is holy and just, that made a problem. Because everybody was condemned under sin, but God had made an arrangement for it through the righteousness of Jesus, who's going to come to this earth. And it says in verse 22, whenever we look, he says, the law and the prophets said what it is that God had planned. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. What is the righteousness of God apart from the law? It's not lawlessness, by the way. Don't listen to people when they say, oh, well, we're righteous apart from the law now, so don't tell me what I'm allowed to do and what I can't do. We're not talking about lawlessness. He's going to tell us what righteousness apart from the law is in verse 22. He says, even. When he's explaining something, he sort of interrupts himself saying, even this. He's saying, this is the righteousness apart from the law I'm talking about. What's the righteousness apart from the law? Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The righteousness of God revealed apart from the law was justification through Jesus Christ according to his plan. Doesn't mean that there's no law, nothing to follow. He's saying the Old Testament law couldn't get you there. It took salvation through Jesus Christ. So that's the answer. Now here is what made it a necessity. We saw the problem in verses 19 and 20, the answer in verses 21 and 22. The necessity here is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And since God is the holy standard, he can't stoop down to us. He can't lower his standard and change to accept us. We have to be brought back to him. And since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and he's righteous and we deserve punishment for it, there we see the necessity for the solution that he gave. And he says in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. So we've gone through a lot here, but let's focus in on this. We're looking at this righteousness and justice, same concept. What demonstrated that God was just or righteous? Jesus' blood demonstrated God was just because since justice demands a punishment for a crime, Jesus' blood was given to pay the punishment for that crime. And whenever the crime that you commit is paid for, in any court of law, if there's no crime on the books, they can't book you for anything if they're just. If the crime was wiped out and you go into the courtroom and they say, well, why are you here? And you say, well, I don't know. And the judge says, well, I opened the books. I don't have anything here. Well, somebody must have wiped it out. The idea is you deserve to be sentenced and punished for something, but Jesus' blood turned the punishment away and made you declared righteous. It didn't actually make you right. It didn't say that you were innocent. Since he paid the penalty for it, he righted it for you. God was able to declare you that way and satisfy his justice. That death of Jesus is a necessity because God's justice had to be satisfied. And whenever you keep looking there, it demonstrated his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Looking through Scripture, I don't want you to just gloss over that word forbearance, because it happens too much with sin that we make it like it's a little thing. But sin is every bit the reason why God sent his precious and only begotten Son to die for us when he didn't deserve it whatsoever. That's the reason. That shows the picture of the hideousness of sin. And when you see forbearance, what I want you to see there is what we opened up with. And that is, we hurt God when we sin. People grieved God in Genesis. The people weighed God down in Amos. And whenever you look in 2 Peter chapter 3, we find that God is long-suffering. That's a great word for patience, because it means you bear under, or hear this forbearance. He's up against what? He's holding this load of sin and the grief and the anger he has because of sin. It pictures him holding it and showing an amazing amount of forbearance. And you don't think of God getting tired. He doesn't get tired the way people get tired. But his righteousness, his holiness, is tested by us. People test God. And whenever we look at the way he's spoken of, one place in 1 Peter chapter 3, before we see how we're told to deal with it, he goes back to Noah and talking about him. And talking about Noah, look at how it pictures God here in these days of Noah before the flood came, and look at what it calls him. It says in verse 18 of chapter 3, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being able to put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient." Now, this is talking about the time of Noah and these people who were formerly disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. God is referred to as the divine long-suffering. He is the God who suffers long. And what makes God suffer? Our sins, because of his righteousness. And so if he was going to do anything about it except punish us for the punishment, with the punishment we deserved, he was going to give his Son, the only one who could pay the penalty because he was perfect, to pay that and expunge our records. It had to happen. In verse 26, "This also was to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness." And here's the title of the lesson, if you want to write it down in your notes. "That he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." We don't think that we put God in a tough position, but we did when his holiness and righteousness and love met our sinful behavior, because it put him in a position where, in order for him to be just, he also had to pay what we deserved, so he had to be the justifier. That's what that means. He was just and the justifier. And so what's our response to that? That's what we continue to look at and how this all works. Here's our response. Verse 27. "Where is the boasting then? If God is the one who needed to be satisfied because he's the just and perfect one, and he's also the one that made the payment to satisfy him, then where's the boasting? It's all God, isn't it? Because I didn't do anything to make it better. I was incapable of making my relationship better with him, because he was the one who had to give the ability to even come back to him. He paid the way. That's led some people to say, well, then you don't have to do anything. It doesn't matter what you do. But like I said, in the beginning, he's not advocating lawlessness. He's saying we're not under the old law, but we are under faith. And when we look at that, we see it's always been the case. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and verse 4, he says in verse 4, "The just shall live by faith." And whenever you look back in Hebrews, Hebrews quotes the Septuagint version of Habakkuk, and he says in verse 38, "Now the just shall live by faith." God has always wanted people to live by what it is he's told them to do, And here we're going to see how that works out. When you do what God tells you to do, even if that means, like Abraham, you leave your family, your home, your security, you camp out for the rest of your life, never really seeing the ultimate promise that God was promising you, and you die. When you do that, do you know how much of your salvation you've earned? The answer is none of it. Do you know how much of that you needed to do? The answer is all of it, because the just shall live by faith. How does that work? Going back to Romans chapter 3, he says, where is the boasting then? It is excluded. There can be no boasting. Why can't we boast? Does the law exclude it? No. No. Of works? No. No, but by the law of faith. How does the law of faith exclude boasting? Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Again, we know he's talking about the Old Testament law, because he says that law is what told us about Jesus. So someone is justified apart from, do you remember that phrase? Apart from the deeds of the law, just like back up in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Who is that? That was Jesus. So we're justified apart from the law, what? By faith in Jesus. Verse 29, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. He's saying, if you Jews are upset because you think we're throwing the law out the window, we're not. We're not saying that it was void and empty, it was worthless. We're establishing it. We're saying it did everything it was meant to do. And here's how we see that it works. In verse 1 of chapter 4, what shall we say then? That Abraham our father was founded according to the faith? According to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? If Abraham could be found just because he said, God, I know I sinned against you, but look, I've paid it all back. I did enough to pay it back. Then Abraham could say, look, I did enough to pay God back. But that's impossible. It's impossible for any person to pay God back for the debt that we've incurred because of sin. So he says in verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. Now, when he believed God, what did he do? He left his house. He left his security. He lived in a tent faithfully till he died. That's what he's summing up to say he believed God. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. It says if you're trying to get by on this works all by itself, you don't actually make any headway. So how does this work? Abraham responded to God because God said go, and Abraham listened. And when he did that, and this was all bringing about the coming of God's Son. You remember whenever in this promise God said, "And go from your family and your father's house, go to a place that I'll show you. I will make your name great." The core of this promise was, "In you all nations of the earth shall be blessed." He's talking about the coming of Christ. And Jesus is the one who would make all of Abraham's faith actually worth something. Looking all the way forward, now looking back, Jesus is the one who makes all of our faith actually worth something. He's the one who makes it possible for us to be justified by our faith. Why? Because when we live by faith, this is why Abraham is being held up as an example. When we react in obedience to what God says, it's accounted to us for righteousness, or we are justified. Now, how's that work? It's like an accounting book. You're balancing out one side and the other, right? You've got your debts and you've got your credits. And for us, our debt is sin and our credit is zero. But the picture that we see here is that God, knowing that, put forth a plan sent to us by the law and the prophets. Jesus came, and it's been revealed to us by his New Testament writers. And whenever someone follows that plan, by being redeemed by Jesus' blood, that debts part is wiped out, because the payments part says the blood of Jesus. And in the judgment, when the accounting books are open, in a sense of speaking, it's going to show that we have no debt. And the payment isn't at all going to be from us. The payment's going to be from Christ, but only if we are living by faith in Him. That's how God is the just, is just and the justifier of us. So what's that require of us? That requires us to be living in Him. And Paul is crystal clear about how that works. Whenever he gets to chapter, you skip over to chapter 10, and he says, we live in a day, verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? So he says it's not good enough. It's not that Jesus died and you don't have to do anything. You have to hear about Him. You have to be willing to call on Him, and you have to define that by what the Bible says. You have to believe on Him. Well, how does that all work? Well, Paul called on the name of the Lord. Ananias said in Acts 22, verse 16, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And Romans chapter 6, that's what Paul is talking about when he's telling them what they've already done. They've already done this to be removed from the slavery of sin, to receive the justification of Jesus Christ. When he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Why did He die? He died so that we could have the remission of our sins, so our sins could be wiped out of the ledger book. We could be accounted as righteous. If we haven't benefited from His death, then we have not been considered righteous by God. Have we been trying to rely on our own righteousness? We live in a world that would say that what I just taught was wrong. They would say there are people who are saved before salvation, apart from salvation. All they have to do is believe. Somebody might say, well, salvation is important, but it's not when you're saved. Somebody might say it's important. Baptism is important, but it's not when you're saved. Somebody might say it's important, but not essential. But we see here in Scripture that when we're baptized, dunked underwater, we are baptized into Jesus' death. And it's Jesus' death that's what makes us considered righteous. If we haven't submitted to the righteousness of God, what are we doing? We're trying to justify ourselves by our own righteousness. And you know that's no different than the Jews in Romans chapter 10 that Paul is talking about. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Isn't that what our desire is for everybody? Even if somebody's in a man-made church, we want them to be saved, but here's the problem. Regardless of how kind they might be, regardless if they might be the best neighbor or family member, he says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Have you submitted to the righteousness of God today? And by that, I might be talking about, maybe you say, well, I was baptized a while back. Well, after you arose to walk in a newness of life, have you been living, walking according to how you're called in Scripture? Because that's how you continually stay in Christ and are redeemed by His blood. And if you're not doing that, then you're trying to make your own way. You're trying to establish your own righteousness. Or maybe you insist that you were saved at some other time. Maybe you believe you were saved when you first prayed and asked for Jesus to be led into your heart. Somebody told you that you were saved when you first just believed in Jesus. If you are holding to that, you're trying to establish your own righteousness, not the righteousness of God. If you believe that that's still true, by all means, I'd be happy to talk with you about that, because I don't teach this because I think Van thinks that somebody needs to be baptized. I teach this because as we look at Scripture, we see that it's the way that we respond to Jesus' sacrifice by faith. And we're baptized, our sins are washed away, not because the water has any power, but because Jesus' death has power. Back to First Peter chapter 3, verse 21, it says there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. It says, but the answer of a good conscience through faith in Christ Jesus. Well, it's not through faith in Christ Jesus, but through the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is what gave the water the power. The water itself doesn't have any power. It's the obedience and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Have you responded to that? And if not, would you? If you're not living in it, do you want our prayers? If you need help and encouragement, don't leave tonight without asking somebody about what it is you might do to live more faithfully, so that you might not gain something by your works, but work the works of God. We're God's workmanship created for good works. It's how we were meant to live in Christ. What's it sound like for you? Let us know what your need is by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song. Mm-hmm.